I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll actually be turning to a few passages in the book of Acts, but our first will be in Acts chapter 2. But before we read the passage there, I just want to say a few opening remarks in regards to our message and study this morning. We are continuing in our current series of studies, which is focused on the gospel and how believers or Christians are to convey the truth of the gospel to others. The goal or aim of this study is learning from Scripture how we can accurately and faithfully bear witness to the truth of the gospel in salvation, of salvation in Jesus Christ to those that are in need of salvation. And so far, what we've considered in this study, in the messages that have preceded the one this morning, are simply this. First, we began this series of messages by looking at Christ's love and compassion toward unbelievers during his earthly ministry while he was here in this world. We saw that when he saw the vast multitude of people that were in sin, that were plagued by sin, that he saw them in terms of compassion, so much that he was moved with compassion. He saw them in terms of their nature, that they were born in God's image, yet they were plagued by sin, fallen in sin in Adam. But he also saw them in terms of redemption. He saw them in terms of lost sheep who could be rescued through the saving message of the gospel. And this is what he pressed upon his disciples in that passage in Matthew chapter 9. From there, we went to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, to see the means that God has ordained in saving sinners. It is the preaching of the gospel. And we considered God's power accomplished in what we cannot do in salvation, that is, namely, save ourselves. We saw how God has accomplished and sent forth a righteousness that comes from him, which man can never receive or on his own by his own works. From there, we move to the evangelistic assignment that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to all of his disciples and the church before he ascended back into heaven in what is called the Great Commission. When he looked out into his apostles to carry out this work going forward of everything that he taught him about himself, about his saving ministry, about sinners, and what they were to do, to go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we saw that this duty is incumbent upon every believer, every Christian, every church to carry out this gospel ministry until Christ returns. But it is not only a duty. We saw it is the greatest privilege that the Christian has in this life to bring those to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And previously, last Lord's Day, we looked at the pattern which the Apostle Paul presents in giving the heart of the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 4, and summarize this presentation of his gospel there into four essential truths, which are given these headings: God, man, Christ, and response. Today we're going to turn our attention to the book of Acts and discover or observe how these same central truths of the good news are presented in the gospel ministry and activity of the early Christians, of those first churches and those apostles and Christians, which we can look to their lives and look to their ministries and then pattern ourselves as individual Christians in our evangelistic endeavors and as a church. We see this basic outline put into practice in a variety of settings, from different personalities, in different circumstances, and different situations. Yet these four realities are proclaimed or implied time and time again. What are those four realities again? Very briefly, number one is that God is our creator. God has created us. We have not evolved from some primordial slime and then evolved into human beings. God is our creator. And because he is our creator, he has ordained or designed how we are to live our lives. And we are accountable to God himself as our creator. He is authoritative over our life. And we were created to live in fellowship with the God that created us and to enjoy his fellowship forever. However, the second point in the presentation of the gospel that we learned from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 through 4, we see that we have inherited a sin nature from birth. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, we are now born into sin. We have inherited a sin nature. And we manifest that sinful nature in personal sins that proceed from our lives against a holy and righteous God. And as a result, we are now guilty before a holy God who is our judge and who has sworn to punish sin because he is holy, just, and righteous. We mentioned the great and glorious words that we have throughout the New Testament in the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not where the message ends. But God, in his mercy and grace, has interceded on behalf of sinners. God, in his love, in his goodness, and in his mercy, has acted in behalf of sinners by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners and to reconcile them to God so that they may have peace with God. And finally, we saw that in this basic presentation of the gospel that Paul unfolds in Romans, that sinners take hold of this salvation by God's grace. It is a gift of God. Salvation, which comes to sinners, if we cannot earn it, if we cannot do anything to earn salvation, good works amount to nothing because we are born in sin. Salvation then is all a work of God. It is a gift of God's grace through turning from sin in repentance and looking to Jesus Christ in faith as the only Savior and Lord. And the promise given to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ is this: forgiveness is pardon from the guilt and penalty of sin, and redemption from sin, deliverance from sin. And not only that, restoration and renewal. The very power of sin has been broken in the sinner's life, and God is working on removing the very pollution of sin in his life as they persevere by grace. And the promise is that one day the very presence of sin will be forever eradicated when he reaches heaven's shores in eternal glory. These basic truths, these central truths of the gospel is what Paul has laid out. This is what is called preaching, according to the New Testament, according to the passages that we are going to look at. And I want for us to think this morning in terms of preaching. You may think, well, those who preach are those that you're looking at this morning, right now. These are the preachers. When we look through Acts, preaching the gospel is a work of every believer. Yes, there is the means of preaching in terms of the corporate gathering of believers in a church, the means that goes forth right now that we are all partaking in. But there is an activity that is present in the life of every individual member, believer in the church, in preaching the gospel to all men. The word for preach the gospel in the book of Acts in the Greek is euangelizo. We have that word euangelion there, which we have evangelism, gospelizing. Euangelizo, preach the gospel. And it is in this present tense over and over again in the Christian life. It is a part of his life. Wherever he is going, he is as that sower who went forth to sow seed. Preaching doesn't just happen here on Sunday mornings. Preaching happens every day in our lives. Sometimes the Christian preaches the gospel to himself when he sees himself burdened by his own sin in his life that God is continuing to sanctify, and we preach the gospel to ourselves. Sometimes we preach the gospel to other believers, not to be saved, but to remember that they are saved in Christ and remind them of the glorious realities of God's saving grace in the life, but also in the work of evangelism, we are preaching, we are conveying these truths. And this word, this term for preach the gospel occurs 15 times in the book of Acts, more than any other book in the New Testament. And about a third of the book of Acts consists of sermons or speeches. And in these sermons, often by Peter or Paul, this central framework of the gospel that we just mentioned a few moments ago is evident over and over again. And we learn much about the presentation of the gospel in Acts. So, why is this important? How does this help us in fulfilling the duty of evangelism as believers, of gospel ministry in our lives as Christians and as a local church? The answer is this: the gospel is not merely a statement of principles. The gospel is not merely a moral code. We are not telling other people, this is how you are to live, this is how you are to dress, this is how you are to be religious, therefore if you do these things, you will be saved. That is not the gospel. The gospel in and of itself, the word itself, good news, an announcement, a message, is a record of facts, things that have happened in time and history. That is what we are communicating in the gospel, especially to sinners in evangelism. And it is this one message, not one message among many messages throughout all of the other religions of the world. This is not some syncretism in regards to other religions, that all these roads lead to God. We are saying in Christianity that there is one road that leads to God, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we saying that as a Christian church of our own authority? We are saying, but merely echoing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by or through Him. It is this one message that God has ordained as the gloriously powerful means of saving lost and condemned sinners who receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. When Christ came into this world, He added to His deity as God flesh. He eternally existed as God with the Father in eternal glory, in eternity past, entered in time and history, becoming man, taking on now, adding to His deity, not removing His deity, remaining fully God, but adding to Himself humanity, clothing ourselves, Himself in our very humanity, living out His life in obedience to God's law, in thought, word, and deed. But not for Himself, because He was not a sinner. He is holy God, but for sinners, as their substitute, as their mediator, the only mediator between God and man. This message of the gospel is what God has ordained to save sinners. When it comes forth to sinners, by God's grace and power, they receive that message in their minds, processing it through, entering into their hearts, and then they respond by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordained preaching as the primary means to convert the unsaved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And when we present the gospel in truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can rest assured that God will accomplish His will in saving those for whom Christ died. So this message, as I have introduced it, as you can hear, is aimed or focused towards believers and understanding their ministry of the gospel in evangelizing and bringing that good news to others. But if you are sitting here this morning and you don't identify as a Christian, you are an unbeliever or a non-Christian, a non-believer, then in this message you will hear the very message of salvation that we as a church, we as Christians, according to God's word, seek to proclaim to as many people as we can in our lifetime, knowing that it is through this message that God saves sinners. So it is a message this morning that applies to every single one of us in this room. And we will begin to quickly see that as we go through Acts. So let us begin with our brief walk through the book of Acts to see this basic structure or framework of the gospel in action. And our focus will be on the preaching that was addressed primarily to a Jewish audience, to religious people who had a religious upbringing, who had knowledge of the very basic truths of who God is and His work in creation and His work in providence and His work in salvation. So I want for us to think in terms of those apostles that were preaching to the Jewish religious crowd in those days, to those that we may encounter. They may be Jewish unbelievers today that we may run into in our own lives, or they may be those who have religious upbringings, maybe a Christian background, have heard the Bible taught, have read the Bible themselves, have maybe studied or memorized the Bible, and how we can bring the gospel to them specifically. In the next study, in the next message that we'll have in a few weeks, we will look at those that came from a non-religious background in terms of the Bible and God's truth, that don't have that basic foundation of the gospel. But here this morning, I want to focus our attention on those sermons, those messages that were preached to those that were primarily religious. So here in Acts chapter 2, we have what is known as Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It runs from verse 14 in chapter 2 all the way through verse 40. But I want to read verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." When Peter tells the people at Pentecost what they should do in response to his proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection, of who God is, of their sin, he says in verse 38, "Repent, each of you. And each of you that repents and believes, be baptized," he says. Here in this context of Peter's sermon, giving the setting again and the audience before him, his presentation of the gospel is not expounded in the same detail as Paul lays out in Romans chapter 1 through 4. Some things are explicit, some things are implicit here, given the audience that he is addressing himself to, who have this preconceived understanding of the religion of the Bible. But the main points are still conveyed nonetheless to his hearers. In verses 22 and 23, he implies the truth and reality of the wrath and judgment of God against sinners. They have murdered the Son of God, their own Messiah that God sent forth to be their Redeemer. They have rejected and murdered. Therefore, because of their sin, they are now held accountable to God. So he tells them in verse 38 that you need the forgiveness of sins. You are not only sinners by nature, but you yourselves are guilty of your own personal sins. And he calls them out for the sin of murder. Then he goes on in verses 24 through 36 to explain the good news of forgiveness and salvation from sin and guilt, accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has satisfied or appeased the wrath of God. Peter spoke in detail about these truths throughout his entire sermon. And then he comes, after presenting these things, that man is accountable to God, man has sinned against God, man deserves God's wrath and punishment for sin, but Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer and Savior, there is salvation in him. He comes to this climax in verse 38, in this response again. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And repentance, anytime we see repentance preached in the book of Acts, it is part of the same coin, the opposite side of it being faith. Repentance and faith, because repentance is you are going in sin, you are living your life in sin, and it is a turning away, not just into something else, into another lifestyle, into some religious lifestyle, but turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, looking to Him, away from your righteousness, forsaking your unrighteousness and your sin, and fleeing and laying hold of Christ's righteousness in salvation, repentance and faith, which justifies guilty and condemned sinners. I want to note here, especially in this passage, that we see that true saving and saving repentance and faith precede baptism. Did you notice that there in verse 38? Repent, each of you. And each of you that repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized. The direction which Christ gave to his apostles in the Great Commission was that they should baptize all who believed. Baptism doesn't come before repentance and faith. That would mean that we are saved by our baptism. That would mean we are saved by a good work. But salvation is all of grace. And baptism is an outward symbol of what has happened inwardly. Christ in his life, fulfilling God's law, was put to death. And he was buried. And the sins that he died for were buried in that tomb, spiritually speaking. And when he rose forth 3 days later, those sins remained in the tomb. And he rose again in life. And it is the same for every believer who repents and believes all by God's grace. He is visibly demonstrating or visibly displaying to everyone publicly that the same thing has happened in his life. That I have now died to that power of sin, and my sins have been paid for in Christ. And when that saved sinner comes out of the water, he walks forth in newness of life. It also functioned in these early days of Christianity as a public confession. This is the public confession of faith in Jesus Christ, of allegiance to Jesus Christ. They were baptized publicly before everyone in their community, in their world, their small world. They were confessing to everyone that my allegiance now is no longer to myself, to sin. My allegiance now and forevermore is to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Look with me now at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we have Peter's second sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And these four key truths, God, man, Christ, response, are set forth again. Look at verses 18 through 20 here in Acts chapter 3. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. The same basic truths presented before the Jews that were gathered there while Peter preached this message. The bad news, he tells them, your sins need to be wiped away. The word that's used in the Greek of the New Testament is to be blotted out or erased, to completely be removed. Now tell me, who can remove or blot out or erase their sins? Is there anyone willing this morning to raise their hand and say, yes, I can blot out my own sin and erase my own sins? Our own consciences deny that, do they not? Because those sins we committed 10 years ago, 20 years ago, yesterday, are there right now. Even this present moment. So Peter tells them, you need your sins to be wiped away. And this was an Old Testament truth that the religious Jews of the day knew. Psalm 51 verses 9 and 10, Isaiah chapter 43 verse 25 talks about this wiping away, about this cleansing from sin that was needed. And it is spoken of in the sense of to cancel sin debts, We all, because of our sin, created in God's image, accountable to God, sinning, acting in rebellion and disobedience against God, we have now collected debts against God. But it is not like financial debts, which we can pay back. What can you or I, or what can any sinner that we are explaining to, what can they do to cancel their spiritual debts, their sins, against a holy, infinite, eternal God? Presenting the bad news to them in love and graciousness and truth, that you are accountable to God for your sins. But then here enters again the glory and the brilliance of the good news of the gospel, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Christ has suffered and died for your sin. The purpose of the whole of all of Scripture is to set forth God's glorious plan of redemption for sinners through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Peter is here explaining in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. From the first promise of the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3:15, there has been an unbroken chain of testimony that this Christ would come, suffer, but then defeat the very power of sin and Satan and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the gospel. What must I do now to receive that truth, to receive that salvation that is offered in Christ? Here's what Peter says: repent and return. Return there in the original Greek of the New Testament is to literally turn again, turn away from your evil ways. You've recognized that you've sinned against God. Forsake your sin now. The terms that are used from the theologians of old is that there is this great exchange. Exchange your sins this very moment for Christ's righteousness. And that is not a fair trade in our minds, is it? My sin for Christ's righteousness? Of course it is not fair in that sense, because it is all of grace. It is nothing that we are offering. We're offering our very worst to God. Here is my sin. And he's saying, if you come in humility and faith and repentance, forsaking your sin, I will take your very sin, put them upon cross, nail him to the cross, and I will give you his righteousness. That is what we are proclaiming in the gospel. Repent and return, Peter says, to God. The king is willing to make terms with those who are against him. Think, children, even in movies you've watched, when somebody offends the king, they have broken the rules of the king in the country that they live in. It never ends up well for that person, does it? We have all sinned against the king of the universe. And he says, I will have peace with you. I will not destroy you. Simply come to the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give you salvation. There is peace to be had with God Almighty. Take hold of the righteousness which God offers in Christ Jesus through faith. This is what Peter talks about in 3 verse 16. He says, and on the basis of what? Faith in whose name? In Christ's name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see now, this blind, this lame beggar who was healed by Peter. They're standing there in amazement why Peter, how he could heal this lame beggar. And Peter uses this as a launching pad into the gospel. And he says, it is the name of Jesus Christ which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. Look at verse 19. Again, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It is through faith that we are justified alone and delivered from and forgiven of all our sin. The last passage I want for us to look at is in Acts chapter 13. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Here we see now from Peter to the Apostle Paul in his presentation of these basic gospel truths in the evangelistic preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 13, his sermon runs from verse 16, all the way to the end of verse 41. Like Peter, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel in similar fashion. He's preaching here at Pisidian in Antioch during his first missionary journey. Paul now taking the gospel which he has believed and God has saved him by, and now as an apostle to the Gentiles of the Lord Jesus Christ, is here in his first missionary journey. How is Paul presenting the gospel to sinners in his day, again, in this religious crowd? Therefore, he writes in verse 38, Acts chapter 13, verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Notice again the same clear framework in Paul's presentation of the good news. Look there with me. Now that we've established what these basic four truths that come forth in the evangelistic preaching of the gospel, let's read those verses again and you pull out those truths there, whether they are explicitly stated or implicit in that presentation. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Forgiveness of sins implies that we have sinned against God, that God, the whom we were created by, we are accountable to. Therefore, we need the forgiveness of sins. God, man's sin. Verse 39, and through him, here's Christ. God, man, Christ, through him, everyone who, what? Here's the response. Who we are in God, created by him, accountable to him, rebelling against him, sinning against him, deserving his punishment and wrath against sin. But Christ has come. Through him, everyone who believes, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. Salvation could never come through law keeping. But yet the Jews in that day believed so. The religious Jews in that day believed outwardly, if we kept to the laws of Moses, that we can redeem ourselves. But we are told over and over again that the law doesn't save us. The law, what? Condemns us. When we stand, compare ourselves by the standard that God has given for morality, which is his moral law, we don't stand and compare ourselves to the person sitting next to us or find that person that is worse than us. Isn't that what we do? Well, I'm not that bad. I know this guy. He's cheated from as long as I've known as a kid. Cheated in playing games, cheated in school, cheated in work, cheated on his wife. I've done none of those things. I was raised in a Christian home. I read the Bible. I went to church. I prayed. Some will say today, I walk forward in an aisle. I said a prayer. I gave to the church. I'm a church member. All of these things can avail nothing for salvation, is what Paul is telling them there. You cannot be freed from your sin through law keeping. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes, who abandons sin as master over their lives. Whether you recognize it or not this morning, when we tell that to somebody as well in the evangelistic preaching of the gospel, you may not realize this. I may not even know your life story. But the reality is this, you are a slave to sin, whether you recognize it or not. Everything that you do in your life, and not only what you do outwardly, everything that proceeds in your thoughts, your affections out of your heart, what you think towards other people, show that you are a slave to sin. But if you will abandon this life of sin, turn or trust or rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as what? Lord.
You see how it's pledging allegiance in sin. When we are sinners, we pledge allegiance to our sin, because we love our sin. So when that sinful impulse comes, what do? Yes, Master, I'll go and do it right now and fulfill that sinful desire, satisfy it in my life. That's what we do. But what happens in salvation when we forsake that sin? We now look to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but also as Lord. This is whom Christ has made him as, God has made him as Lord. Lord over salvation, but we look to him as sinners. We point sinners to transfer that allegiance from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord over your life from this day forward. And when this happens, when repentance and faith happen in the life of that sinner who hears the gospel and is told to respond in repentance and faith, here comes this promise of deliverance and pardon. And it's not some, if you do these things, God arbitrarily may look at them. I don't know, maybe he will save you, maybe he won't. I don't know your heart. No, we can confidently tell people. Do you remember what Philip said to the Ethiopian treasurer, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who heard the gospel presented from Isaiah? He says, I've read these things, but how can I understand unless somebody teaches me? So Philip teaches him, telling him in the Old Testament of Christ who would come as the Messiah. And then he tells him, after these things, the Ethiopian treasurer looks out and sees, here's some water. Can I be baptized? Well, you know what? I don't know if you're sincere enough about your faith. I don't know if you truly repented. He says, if you truly believe in your heart, then the answer is yes. So we plead with people in the presentation of the gospel, in the evangelistic preaching of the gospel. Here is this message that I have proclaimed to you this day. Do you understand these things? Can I answer any questions about what I've just explained to you? If there are no questions remaining, then I must tell you, under authority of the King of this world, to go and flee to him now. There are terms of peace right now. And we press that urgently upon who we're preaching to, because we know that person could then the very next day, the very next moment, walk away from us, and we may never see them again, and they may step into eternity, and we've left them on this precipice of, here's all the things, here's all the truth, here are the facts and truths of the gospel, but I'm done now, my work is done. No, we urge people to beg for mercy. If you come humbly and sincerely, in repentance and faith, the King will receive you. The prodigal son, he came to his father. The father saw him from afar, and he ran to him. That's what we plead with people to do. There is a Savior, there is a God willing to save you this very moment if you come to him in repentance and faith. A few closing remarks before we end this message this morning. In the work of the gospel, we have seen, and I have attempted in these passages to show that in every instance, the necessary response to the truth of the gospel message is what? Is repentance and faith. This is what is required of all people without distinction if they are to be delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin and receive the promise of forgiveness and restoration. Yet, and please listen closely this morning, something must happen to us or to the sinner that we are preaching the gospel to. Something must happen to them before we ever repent and believe. Do you know what that is this morning? It is the word that is used in the Bible of regeneration. Or to use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again, anothen, born from above. How did we sing it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Born that man no more may die. Born to give them what? Second birth. Children, remember those words from Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Born to give them second birth. God must give us new life, spiritual life, because we are dead spiritually in our sins. So we must be born from above. Before we ever see the kingdom of God, before we enter into the kingdom of God, remember Nicodemus, he wanted to. He sees Jesus and what he's doing, the miraculous works in his ministry. And he says, this man must be sent from God. And I want to enter into the kingdom of God. I want to see the kingdom of God. And he says, you cannot enter. You cannot see unless you be born again. And what happens to Nicodemus? He's perplexed. How can a man, while he is old, go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Oh, Nicodemus, you are spiritually blind. The teacher of Israel, you do not see. And in those moments that proceeded from our Lord's evangelistic ministry, new birth, the seed of the gospel is planted in Nicodemus, and he is born again. And then he leaves that conversation that day, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remainder of his life, turning from his sin. Because of our sinful condition from birth, the Bible declares that you and I are dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In other words, the free will that many claim to have is not free at all. Your will is in bondage to sin. Yes, you may have a will. I will agree with you to that point. But it is not free. Free for you to choose to live as you please, to live spiritually pleasing to God. Our wills are in bondage to sin. You have no inherent power to stop sinning, let alone forsake sin and choose God or choose to be saved as a result of your own volition or will. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. I want to show this from this passage of Scripture so that everybody here this morning is clear about the necessity of regeneration in terms of the gospel message and salvation. John chapter 1, in John's prologue, in verse 10, we read, he was in the world. And he's speaking here about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, which became flesh, the eternal Word of God. And the world was made through him, through Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us of that. And the world did not know him. Despite being the very creator and sustainer of all things, and the very evidence of creation being known to man, we learn that humanity is devoid of spiritual perception. This describes the unbelief of every person in this world, even before Christ's incarnation, when he came to this earth. Verse 11, he came to his own. We could say he came to his own land. And those who were his own people, the people of Israel, from which he was born, as a descendant of David, of Abraham, and those who were his own did not receive him. They did not acknowledge him to be the Messiah in the word and rejected him and put him to death. Verse 12, but as many as received him. So he's told us in verse 10 and 11 that no one can receive him. In fact, we have all rejected him. But verse 12, but as many as received him, there is hope for lost, unbelieving sinners condemned in their sin. But as many as received him, to those who believe on him by faith, to them he, this is by his own authority, gave the right, the privilege, the ability to become children of God by divine adoption, even to those who believe in his name. Again, faith. Verse 13, who were born, here it is. Regeneration, the new birth, who were born, not of blood, not because you're a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of David, not because you grew up in a Christian home, not because you were taught the Bible, not because you read the Bible, not because you memorized Scripture, not because you went to Awana, not because you walked forward in some crusade or some outreach event, not because you said a prayer, not because you're a church member, not because you gave money to the church, not because you went on missionary trips, none of these things. Nor the will of the flesh. Man's free will is corrupt. Nor of the will of man. There is no power, no right within man that can save himself to receive this salvation. But of God. God produces the change and grants the privilege of being called his children. The heart is changed by his power apart from man. No effort of man apart from God, nor any amount of good works can produce this change in us. Today, to be saved, you must be born again. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. In other words, God changes the sinful heart, sets it free from its bondage to sin, its blindness in its very thinking, in its affections, the corruptions. He sets us free from it, giving us new life so that we can now respond in faith and repentance to the gospel message. Regeneration, like salvation itself, is all a work of divine grace. It is unearned by sinful man. The spiritual sense of man, which was once dead in sin, is renewed, and he is drawn to Christ as the very object of his faith by the word of God, the word of God preached. How does regeneration happen? Happens when we preach the word to all men and call them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the very object of faith. And then what happens? The Spirit of God works within that sinner, that dead sinner, to give them new life. So I ask you this morning, if you do not identify as a Christian, if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, what is keeping you this moment from coming to him now? Is it your guilty conscience because of your sin? There is a Savior for sinners. Bring him your sin. Are you self-righteous and thinking, well, I've tried to live the best life that I can, and I think I'm doing a good job, and you're telling me now to just forsake it all? Yes. Because there's only one righteous one. The Lord Jesus Christ, and you must come to him for salvation. You must come at once to the throne of grace and beg God to give you mercy, to give you new life, to give you the Holy Spirit, to give you a true sight of your sin so that you may forsake it, to give you the faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, to adopt you into his family, to save you from death and eternal damnation in hell, and to promise you eternal life and glory in heaven. And you must do this when? Now. Today is the appointed day. Today is the day of salvation. Finally, to address every believer here this morning, every Christian, every member of this church. In the book of Acts, the gospel spreads not through human strength, religious crusades, political power, but through weakness, opposition, and even persecution. When they were scattered, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, what did they do? Go hide? They went forth preaching the gospel. They heard the terms from their king, pledged their allegiance to him, and went forth as scattered sheep into a world endangered and preached the gospel. What is keeping you and I from preaching the gospel today? We have freedom in this country to go around wherever we please to bring the gospel to people. That day may end one day soon in our nation. Things are not looking good, and I'm not being pessimistic or doom and gloom for the purpose of making a point. I'm saying that's the basic reality of this world in which we live. I don't know what God has in store for our nation. What is keeping us now? If the early Christians saw persecution facing them, staring them right in the eye, and they said, I'm coming with the message from my king to bring it to them, and God converted the worst of sinners. Acts chapter 9, turn the page. Who's saved? The very worst of sinners. The one who was killing sinners, putting them to death, imprisoning them, the Apostle Paul. So we bring that same message to all people. In the face of persecution, in the face of imprisonment, in the face of even the host of demonic forces of Satan himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see this offensive strategy of the church going forward. We have to ask ourselves as Christians in our day and age, as a church, where is my heart at in this? Where is my mind at in this? God does not simply want our feet only to go out and evangelize. It's our hearts he's after. Do you do this because you love me? Because of what I've shown you? because of who Christ is to you. That is what spirit we go out of in preaching the gospel. And the reality of regeneration urges us to call sinners to repentance and faith, listen to this, while resting in the work of God who opens the blind's eyes and deaf's ears. We leave the results to God. God, you have called us to proclaim this message, to call men to faith and repentance. And when we have done that accurately and faithfully from the heart, out of love and gratitude to God as a privilege, he says, I will take it from here. I will do the rest. Some water, some plant, I will give the increase. This should give us great hope and strength in getting the gospel out to the world. So I urge and press upon every one of us here this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age, go forth in his power, in his grace, in his spirit, and in his wisdom, and see what God will do in this place, in this community. I'm not even talking about this nation. Yes, we pray for revival. God, sweep this nation in revival and spiritual awakening, that there will be multitudes and millions of people brought in. But let's just start here. Let's just start when we walk out of this door. We go back home. We go back to work tomorrow. When we're amongst our families, this holiday season, this Christmas season, when Christ is ringing through the songs that are played in houses that don't even worship God or go to read their Bibles or go to church and say, hey, did you ever listen to this hymn, that's this song that's playing? Do you know what it's about? Can I tell you what it's about? You see, we take every opportunity, we seize every opportunity we can with great joy and gladness and privilege to bring this truth to all people, and then we watch and wait and see what God will do. We can glorify God in all of these things. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you would call us weak, helpless Christians to be your ambassadors in this world, to bring souls, to bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you will save according to your will. O Lord, stamp eternity upon our eyes. Show us that every person that we ever come in contact with is an eternal soul, a never-dying soul. They are standing at the very moment of their existence on the precipice of eternal damnation or eternal glory. So may we press upon all people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, to turn from their sin, and to receive the gift of forgiveness and redemption. And that promise of eternal glory that only comes from you. We pray all of these things through Christ's name. Amen.